Now, young people, I hope you can help me out. Have you ever done something wrong and tried to cover it up? Yeah? Yeah, I got one or two hands going up, one or two admissions. Yeah, there's one or two teenagers who aren't quite so obvious, but the grin says a lot. Okay. Put yourself in my place. I'll tell you one of my stories rather than get you to tell yours. When I was about your age, teenagers, my brother and I used to get home from school. And Mum was really good. She was a teacher too. And she would be home about 20 minutes after us some days. And so we had 20 minutes in the house on our own. And my brother and I loved to take a tennis ball in the front room and play football. Okay, now my goal was a piece of wall at the far end, about the same size as that little piece of peach-coloured wall in the corner there with a fire extinguisher, and my brother's was underneath the telephone table, okay? And we were great. Most of the time we were fine. We kept the ball down on the ground, and we didn't, you know, the photographs on the mantelpiece survived, and the lovely bits of carved woodwork from foreign trips on the top of the pelmets over the curtains survived. Until one day, and this dear little lovely wooden deer up there on top of the pelmet lost its head, and we started working out how we were going to cover this up. All right, how were we going to cover this up? Well, the first thing was it disappeared. It was laid down. It wasn't obvious that it was there without its head. It was just laid down. And then do you know what we did? We cleaned, we tidied, we laid the table for dinner, we started on our homework. So that when Mum came home, she was pleased. She was in a good state of mind. There was no reason for her to be angry. In fact, she was pushed into the highest places of, wow, what have you done? Wonderful. Well, so we thought. Well, we survived for a few weeks. We were caught in the end. And when it comes to covering up things like that, young people, it's not the greatest way to do it. The truth will out and you will be found out. And of course, all that work that we'd done on that evening to make life look nice was lost 3 weeks later when the deer was found. Well, there we are. You see, what we tried to do was cover up and clean up. What we tried to do was turn aside Mum's wrath, her anger. She would have been rightly angry at us playing tennis ball football in the front room, let alone breaking the ornaments. If only she'd known. Well, she did after that. She was angry, and we sought to turn aside her anger. We had broken something, and we sought to cover up what we'd broken. And folks, that's what this Bible passage is all about. Covering over, cleaning up, and turning aside the wrath of God. The writer to the Hebrews, if you know, stay with me if you can, all of you at this point, because I've got lots of pictures for you to look at and learn. In the writer to the Hebrews in this letter wants us to see the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. He wants to show us Jesus. He wants us to understand some facts about him. He wants us to understand that Jesus serves God, verse 17 tells us, those of you who are reading a Bible. Jesus serves God as a merciful and faithful high priest so that he can cover over and clean up our sin and turn aside the wrath of God. So what we're talking about here is not a broken little wooden ornament, but the very sin of my heart which keeps me out of heaven and destines me for hell. Now he uses an Old Testament picture to explain this to the people. An Old Testament picture which involves Moses, and I've managed to convince someone to help us understand that this morning. So Moses, could you come to the front, please? Thank you very much. And Moses was the leader of the people, and the picture wasn't just Moses, the picture was more than that, and the people followed Moses round the desert, and they carried the picture with them. I need some volunteers to carry the picture after Moses. And I'd really like, I know this is tough, I'd really like adults, because that makes the start. John, I'm looking at you, would you mind? Is that all right? Thank you so much. You see, this was part of the picture. Could you take that and stand behind Moses? That would be great. I need another adult. Can I have another adult, please? Would you, Charles? Is that all right? Thank you. Forgive me, guys, if you don't volunteer, I might ask you. You see, there was something else here. Here we go. I've got four more, so you can come up quick. Grab a hold of that, sir. Tom, David, thank you. That's all right. You'll be all right. Here we go. Two more. We can have a lady, although it would have been all fellas then, but thank you very much. Sally, would you? You knew that was coming, didn't you? Thank you. One more. Thank you, sir. Very much indeed. You've waited for the best, haven't you? Thank you. Off you go, Moses. Around the desert. Follow, please. They walked in the desert for 40 years, and the people carried the picture with them. And you've got to ask yourself, did they get what they were doing? Did they really see this picture? Did they? Or did they not? Moses, just come to a halt when we've got them all up here at the front, because, friends, I've got some bad news. As our Bible text tells us today, that's all right, guys, wait here, because I need you to just be a line along the front at this point. Our text tells us today many of them hardened their hearts and didn't finish the desert wandering. And three of our adults in this time around are going to be replaced by young people. I need some young people. Who's going to come and help me out? Aaron and Isaac, come on, take one of these items. Harrison, did you vote before? Come and take this one off, David. Come on. I'll come to you in a minute, young man, all right? I promise. Okay. Take one and stand where they are. Well done. Lovely. Harris, I'll tell you what. Young man, you go that way. Harrison, come here and grab this great big one here, would you? Is that all right? Come on. All right, gentlemen, I need you to sit down, if you wouldn't mind, the three of you who have finished your duties. Thank you. Sadly, many of the folks didn't make it through the journey. Moses kept them going. He took them around the desert. Again, away you go, Moses. And it didn't just go on for 1 year or 2 years. It went on for 40 years, this wandering in the desert. Keep up, young people. Don't get left behind. Maybe, Moses, you want to just shepherd them along there a little bit. All right. Lovely. And over the course of time, the whole of the people were replaced. And I need three more volunteers. Young people. Yes, come on, young man. You had your hand up. Come on, Esther, come and take one. Come on. Replace one of these older friends. I need one more. Who's coming? At this end, young man. Come and take one from one. Come and take this one from Tom. Here you go. Who's going to take this one? I need one more. Thank you, Kez. That'll do love nicely. Thank you. You see, friends, off you go, Moses. Lead them round one more time. Thank you. You see, friends, over the course of the 40 years, the whole generation died in the desert. They hardened their hearts so much. They turned from God with such certainty that all that was left was for him to say, they must have what they ask for. And they were lost. And they had a fantastic, a most wonderful picture of what it's like. Thanks, Moses. I'll take that off you. They had this, we'll come to this in a minute. I'll just put these down for a second. Thank you very much. Which one have you got? I need to put it in the right place. There we are. Thank you very much. Well done, young people. Thank you. Thank you very much indeed. I think that one goes there. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. They carried with them the picture of a house that Moses built at God's instruction. Can anybody tell me? I'll start with the young people. Can anybody tell me what it was called? Anyone who's not my own children? Yes. This is the tabernacle. Brilliant. Well done. This is the picture that was carried by God's people and set up in the middle of the encampment. So they couldn't help but see the picture of God amongst his people. Do you know what was in the tabernacle? Can you tell me any of these items that we've been carrying around that have been hidden? Yes. No, I'll come back to you. Esther. The seven thingy candlestick. Okay, yes. That's inside here in the holy place. Let's just show you that we've got one here. There we are. Okay, what else is there? Yes, Paris. The Ark of the Covenant here. This is actually two pieces of furniture in God's house. It is the Ark of the Covenant and what we call the mercy seat or the atonement cover. And I hope you're beginning to see where we're going. Harrison. Okay, the table of showbread with 12 unleavened loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel, God's people. One more. Anybody else? No? Esther. The incense thingy, the altar of incense, where each and every day incense would have been burnt inside here so that there was a cloud of perfume rising out of the tent up to God. We also had the bronze altar that was carried uncovered and the laver, the bowl of water that signified washing. Well, can I ask you again, with all this picture before them, carried with them, laid out when they camped, did they get it? Who got it? And who didn't? You've seen it already. One generation didn't get it. The younger generation, by God's grace, understood this picture. By the leadership of Moses and his teaching and all the other ways God used, understood this picture to be pointing forward to something. To someone. All of this is in Psalm 95, quoted at the end of our chapter 3. They hardened their hearts and they didn't see. And the writer to the Hebrews wants us to see in this picture the Lord Jesus Christ and wants us to be warned not to harden our hearts. But that younger generation saw this picture, understood it, followed God in it, all the way into the promised land. Now, Moses didn't lead them in, you know that. Joshua did and gave them the land. The tabernacle that Moses built at God's instruction is here, is a glorious thing. Moses was a great leader, we've read in our passage, but we're also told that Jesus Christ is a greater leader, more worthy of honor. So this picture, this tabernacle, this atonement seat, in some way points forward. It points from the lesser thing to the greater thing. It points from Moses to Jesus. We read that Jesus is more faithful than Moses. He's worthy of greater honor. The young people of Moses' day looked at the tabernacle and they said, God is here. Can I show you something on the tabernacle itself, young people? As they would have been camped all the way around, what do they see? Can they get in through this side? No. Can they get in through this side? No. Can they get in through this side? No. But here is one entrance, one way in to the tabernacle. It was a picture. When Jesus came, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There was one way in to this tabernacle. Friends, they went inside and they saw this bronze altar which was carried. You can have a look at the bigger one later on. It was carried in. And we can compare that bronze altar which speaks of sacrifice with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at these as they come on the screen. The bronze altar was for the sacrifice of the sheep or the goats. There had to be a male without defect. It was accepted on behalf of the person offering it. It was a blood sacrifice to make atonement. The Lord Jesus Christ, called the Lamb of God, went to the cross. He was a sinless man. He died in our place. His blood is shed for us to deal with our sin. Remarkable picture, isn't it? When you begin to understand that picture that they carried day after day, that they worshipped at. There's so much more. The laver here, what do you think a big bowl of water's for, young people? Yes. Washing, that's right. Washing. When you come after the sacrifice, it shows that you're washed clean and can enter the presence of God. You know, only the priests went into this holy place in here, and they would have seen this awesome gold-covered furniture. But these things still speak to the people, and they would have talked to the people about them, and they would have known them because they were there when they were made. The lampstand lights the way to God. Can any of you remember something Jesus Christ said about light? Can you? Shall I tell you? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. The lampstand lights the way. The showbread, this table with the loaves on it, is a picture of God's sufficient provision. He gives everything that we need. Can you remember something that Jesus Christ said about bread? Go on, give it a go. There's no embarrassment if you get half of it or you get it wrong. Sorry? Yes?
I am the bread of life.
Yes. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never go hungry. The one who believes in me will never be thirsty. There's the picture. God provides. Jesus Christ said, I'm the one who provides. The altar of incense is symbolic of prayer. The incense is the prayers rising up to God. We need to pray, friends, and ask for his forgiveness. Romans 10:13 says, for all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then there's the curtain. Oh, the curtain. There's always a curtain. The curtain is really important. The curtain stands between these next two parts. The curtain was here. The high priest went in once a year. The high priest went through the curtain once a year. He couldn't go through the curtain at any other time. The curtain was there to block the view. The curtain was there to say, I can't go in. The curtain was there to tell us that we couldn't enter the presence of God because of our sin. And the people are wondering, when would the curtain be removed? When would the curtain be open? When would the door be open? And on the day Jesus died on the cross, the curtain is torn in two from top to bottom, and the way is open. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open that you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. And every sinner who comes to this curtain that is now torn in two finds an atonement cover on the ark. These two pieces of furniture. Look at how the wings of the angels shelter over. The cover itself sheltered over the people. Those of you who love your Bibles know, if you go to Revelation 5, where are the saints? Where are they? In the altar. Under the atonement cover, under, sheltering under the blood of Jesus Christ. It's remarkable. The Bible picture, that is where we may now be, friends. When I was lost, you came and rescued me, reached down into the pit and lifted me. Oh Lord, such love. I was as far from you as I could be. And you know all the things I've ever done. But Jesus' blood has cancelled everyone O Lord, such grace to qualify me as your own, to tear the curtain open, to let me come and rest under the atonement cover in the place of promise. Come and have a look at later on in the ark and remind yourself what's in there. Remind yourself of how that is the place of God's promise, where the promise is fulfilled, because that's what the reminders say. Friends, Jesus is this great high priest who was pictured in this picture and who is now for you and for me. He can and does cover our sin and allow us access to God. We should look to him.
Let's look a little deeper again at this passage in Hebrews, brothers and sisters. We ought to, it's right and proper. Precisely how does this happen? What does it mean for me that Jesus Christ fulfills this picture, that he becomes the atonement cover, that he becomes the one, as the text says, who is our faithful and merciful, our fully human high priest? I'm just going to have to, I know the text told me about this, I have to just click through to the later part of my slides, and I'm sorry about that. How does Jesus become our faithful and our fully human high priest? We start with the writer to the Hebrews in verse 14. If your Bible is open, that will help you and me. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. We start with the writer to the Hebrews in this verse, looking at the simple fact of life. One out of one people dies. The human condition is that we are very frail. We are, we read here, flesh and blood. It's an honest appraisal, and I value the Bible for it. It's a helpful truth, but many religions and religious systems ignore it. And they assume that we are in some way meant to be more than we are, but the Bible's very real about our frailty, our humanity. Verse 16 actually he refers to the Greco-Roman view that they could overcome this frailty, this fear of death that often came to them, if they'd lived a good and long life. So if you had a good and a long life, then death had no fear for you. They also felt that if you'd had a difficult life, then death was a release from suffering. All of that looks back, really. All of that really is an emphasis of the frailty of life. And yet it's that very frailty, we read, that Jesus takes on in order that he can be our sacrifice and our saviour, in order that he can achieve so much for us. He didn't give up being God. He added to his divinity humanity. The writer has been explaining what Jesus has achieved for us by doing that in the last few verses. You can check that, and just to link back with what's gone before, the first thing that is achieved by Jesus Christ taking on humanity, the Son of God taking on humanity, in verse 10, you see, leads to us becoming glorious. Those he saves will become glorious. He takes on our humanity so that we can be saved and blessed. His coming to be human enables us to be more than our sinful human beginnings. It's verse 11. He comes and takes on humanity in order that we might be free. Verse 15. He enables our liberation. And in order, verse 17, that we might be pure or holy. Friends, let's look at those two that come in our passage today, our freedom and our purity. These things that Christ wins for us by taking on humanity and becoming a true sacrifice for us. He becomes our merciful high priest, we read first. And as he is our merciful high priest, the first thing that is broken is our fear of death. The power is broken. And we may well agree that for some, death is indeed a release from suffering. There's nothing wrong with that view if one is suffering in great detail, in great deal. But the Christian has so much more than that as well. Because we are freed from the fear of death. We are free from our frailty because we go on to life afterwards as he has done. If you and I are a long way from death, if you and I perhaps are not free much, and wouldn't want to say that death would be a release, there are many who love life at this point in time. We are still in the same boat. I do not need to fear death, for in Christ I will know beyond death. I will, as he has done, go to life. I am free from that greatest fear. But that is the end and there's nothing else. We also get the idea of purity here. Our merciful high priest gives us liberation, but he also gives us purity. It's the outcome of his life applied to mine. Because he was pure, because he lived a righteous life, and because he grants to us his righteous life. We've illustrated the meaning of atonement with this covering over. But the writer is using a new word as he develops his argument in Hebrews. He's beginning to add to the idea of purity, the cleaning up, the covering over, this idea of turning aside the wrath of God. And from here on in, he will have both of those pictures very firmly in view. You see, God is righteously angry with sin. The reference to Moses, we must understand, is a picture again of something else that Moses did. He did lead the people in the desert, but on one occasion, Moses, the people were sinning, and snakes came in and bit the people, and they started to die as a result of their sin, the Bible tells us. This was the punishment that God arranged. And God said to Moses, as Moses pleaded for the people, what you must do is this. Take a snake and nail it to a pole. And hold it up before the people. And the people that come and say, weird as I know it is, I look to this that God has given as my release, will be saved.
And in effect, by those who came and looked at the snake, the wrath of God fell on the snake that died instead of on the people, because they trusted that God would turn aside his wrath. Friends, it's exactly what happened at the cross. The wrath of God fell on Christ instead of on you and me. That is the new thing that comes into this idea of atonement that the writer to the Hebrews will major on so much more. He atones for me. He turns aside God's wrath. He arranges for my cleaning, for the covering, the permanent covering over of my sin. He does it because he is a faithful high priest. So we have Jesus is the one who is our merciful high priest, who brings God's mercy to us and enables our liberation and our purity. But he does it, he achieves it, because he is the faithful one. Verse 17 tells us he is the faithful high priest. He is faithful to God, we are told. The only way is to be faithful to God. The only way is to keep God's law. And Christ is the only one who has lived a faithful life. As we seek to apply this, we again need to hear the promise of the faithful one from the Old Testament. Back in the day, do you remember the day of Eli and Samuel and that little baby and the mother coming in prayer every year and crying out to God to have a child, to know that joy in her life? And do you remember the depths of depravity that are in the house of Eli and how they don't deserve to keep on the priestly role, and how God raises up from this woman's tears the man Samuel? And in the prophecy that comes against the house of Eli in 1 Samuel 2:25, we read, if a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Who will intercede for him? Who will be the one who stands between? There is a promise in verse 35. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Well, Samuel came and was the first incarnation of that faithful priest. But Jesus Christ, as verse 2 tells us and verse 6 tells us, is the faithful priest. He was faithful, says verse 2. He is faithful as the Son over God's house, says verse 6. And Jesus Christ is the one who is then faithful. And faithful service in God's house is the key of this passage now. Just as Moses was a faithful servant over the house that is the tabernacle and led the people in that day, Jesus Christ is the Son over the house, the greatest servant, if you will, over the true house, not just a tent in the desert, but a group of people who are called by his name, who are his chosen ones. And we're called, despite the frailty of our humanity, and despite the fact that we find it easy to slip back and succumb to the world's backward-looking fears, we're called and indeed chosen by the Lord Jesus, the one who achieves our glory, our sanctification, our liberation, and our purity. We are called, this text tells us, to fix our thoughts on Christ. And when we do that, we will be reminded of this, of who he is, the merciful, faithful, fully human, great high priest. We are called to look forward to where he is now in heaven. We are called to hold firmly to our confidence and the hope that we have that one day we will join him there. Because this picture has been fulfilled for real in the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection and his ascendance into glory. We may trust this high priest, this faithful high priest, with all things, with the whole of our lives, with our future in eternity. We could sing, but we're not going to sing the song, Father, I place into your hands the things I cannot do. I'd encourage you to make those verses a prayer later on today. And for Ian and Carleen, Father, I place into your hands the times that I've been through, the way that I should go, for I know I always can trust you. Father, I place into your hands my friends and family, the things that trouble me, the person I would be, for I know I always can trust you. Father, we love to seek your face. We love to hear your voice. We love to sing your praise and in your name rejoice. Father, I want to be with you and do the things you do. Here in this song, in this prayer, the outworking of our faith in this faithful Jesus Christ, this faithful and merciful, fully human, great high priest. Let me sum up. This world can be a sad and unhappy place. There is, we realistically acknowledge, death in it. There is death because of sin, because men and women, boys and girls, do not live a true life as God instructs. We're not obedient, naturally. But friends, that is not the end of the story. Friends, God has given clear instructions about what he is doing. He painted such a marvelous picture before his people. A remarkable prediction of what would be. He has been working this purpose out since Moses' day and before. In Moses' day, they saw this and looked to the cross. In our day, we look back on how Christ himself has come and fulfilled this picture and been the real thing. The writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus Christ has come and lived and died and risen again and returned to glory. And he is the one who came down that remarkable distance. He came down that remarkable distance by taking on humanity to add to his and divinity. He was faithful and merciful. He is our true high priest, who indeed tears open the curtain so that we can see into heaven itself and be again united with God. Friends, we have nothing to fear Our God has done these things. Friends, we may hold firmly to our confidence of heaven. Jesus did not do all this for something else. The writer actually says very clearly here, Jesus didn't do this for the angels. He did it for you. He didn't do it for the animals. He did it for you. Do not harden your heart. Do not doubt. Do not worry. Do not harden your heart and grumble and complain. Do not harden your heart when the hard times come, but trust him. Fix your eyes on him, just as that new generation did in Moses' day. Just as Nahum encourages us to do. To remember that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Fix your eyes on Jesus, our faithful, merciful, fully human high priest, and you will have refuge, and he will remember you. And we together will be able to sing, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears, and trust in this Jesus and his sacrifice for the future."